Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Thank you. Faith is a much misunderstood idea today. Indeed, actually, I think there are so many different things that people mean by the word that it can be difficult to pin down exactly what you're talking about when you introduce the subject of faith. So when the idea of faith in Christ or faith in Jesus is mentioned, there could be any number of different responses to that kind of idea. Some might respond in envy. "Well, I wish I had your faith. But I'm a bit like the disciples that we see in this passage that we've just read. I'm one of little faith." And let's be honest, Jesus just gets frustrated with people like that, doesn't he? That's what happens in this passage. You can see it in his reaction to the disciples towards the end there. "I just haven't got what it takes. But I wish I had your faith." Others might respond with a challenge. "Well, if God would just show himself, then I would believe. Show me some evidence." So there's some sympathy here with these Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders of the time, and their request for a sign at the beginning of the passage. Jesus is asking them to believe a lot, isn't he? We've seen that throughout Matthew's gospel, that he's asking them to believe that he is God himself come to earth. So asking for a little evidence is not unreasonable, is it? In fact, it's telling that he refuses, isn't it? So why should I believe? If God's that keen for me to know him, well, let him show me. Then I'll have a little faith. Others today respond with simple scorn. Faith has nothing to do with evidence whatsoever. It's just a blind leap in the dark. I mean, the phrase "a leap of faith" may sound very idealistic and spiritual, but actually it's just sheer stupidity. Faith is for the terminally worried who can't face up to reality. It's looking that reality square in the face, and then it's believing something different. And that's what Jesus is encouraging here, isn't it? He says, "I'm not going to give you a sign. You just have to believe. You just have to take a leap in the dark." And if we're honest, actually, there are many Christians around who seem to display each of those characteristics too. "I'm a weak Christian of little faith. I'd love to be like those giants of the faith, those people I sit around and I look at and I admire in church every Sunday morning, but that's just not me." And there are frustrated Christians who long for a sign. And to be honest, they're a bit cross with God that he hasn't done it for them. And that's the reason that they're not as enthusiastic in their walk with the Lord as they might be. "If he's not going to make the commitments, the effort by giving me a sign, then I'll stick with my half-hearted commitments. Of course, if he showed up big time, well, then I might think again." And there are some Christians who seem to float along quite happily, but if ever they're asked a difficult question, or if they're confronted by someone in pain or in suffering, there's no means to empathise with them, to share their sorrows, just an encouragement to trust the Lord, such that you wonder if their God does real life at all. And you suspect that under the appearance of calm on the outside is a steadfast refusal to face up to reality and pain and difficulty. because their God doesn't do that kind of thing. So all there is blind faith. So what does it mean then to encourage faith in Christ, faith in Jesus? Is it something for the spiritually elite, for those good at having faith? Is it something we should demand evidence for at all? Or is it a blind leap in the dark that might make you feel better or at least cope with the realities of life? Well, we're going to begin with those second two ideas first, because that's where our passage starts in Matthew chapter 16. We're on page 983 if you need it in the church Bibles. Faith, is it evidence-based? Should we look for a sign? Or is it a blind leap in the dark? Well, verses 1 to 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, when evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, and none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Let's be clear up front. Jesus is asking for a lot. He is asking that people to believe that he is God himself come to earth as a man. He's asking them to place their trust in him, to make him their Lord and King. He's asking them for everything. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then Jesus makes no bones about what he asks for you, from you. He wants and expects your life, your everything. He's not offering a lifestyle choice that could be quite cool. He's not offering you if you want to join his club, because there's some really nice people here. He's not saying he will fix everything for you. He's asking for your life. He's asking for you to acknowledge him as God, with all that means in terms of obedience and devotion and cost and commitment. He's asking for your life. Of course, in return, he is offering you life. He is offering you joy and delight and forgiveness and reconciliation with the God who made you. Transformation into the person that you were designed to be. Hope through death. Purpose in the here and now. The joy of knowing his love and delight in you. He is offering you everything. You don't come off worse in this deal. But he is asking for your life. So it's not unreasonable, is it, for these Pharisees and Sadducees to be asking for a sign? They're just being responsible religious leaders of the time. Why doesn't God just show me? Except this is chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, which means by my reckoning, we did geography last week, we're doing maths this week, by my reckoning that leaves 15 chapters that we've already seen in which Jesus has produced a whole load of signs. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, are only know about Jesus because his fame as a miracle worker has spread far and wide. His record of healings and exorcisms and miraculous feedings is pretty impressive. He's done pretty well on that front, to say nothing at all of his teaching. In fact, that's the thrust of Jesus' reply in verses 2 and 3. He says, you can read the weather. Oh, here we're on English ground, aren't we? You can read the weather, so read the signs of what's happening. Have a look around you. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute shout for joy. Hello? This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah promised would happen when God came to earth. See, Jesus does not refuse to give a sign. But he does refuse to perform. Well, why? Because these Pharisees and Sadducees are not looking. They're not seekers looking for evidence. They refuse to believe. See, this is the second time they've done this. If you flip back a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 42, you see exactly the same request. Page 978. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign for you, from you. He answered, "A wicked and an adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Hear the parallels? It's the same question. It's the same reply from Jesus. Actually, it's a bit more full back in chapter 12 than it is in our passage today. "The signs are there," says Jesus, "and you refuse to believe. You will not listen to me, one who is greater than Jonah, one who is greater than Solomon. I will not perform for you because you are not looking." Actually, Jesus does then go on to promise one more sign, doesn't he? The greatest sign of all, that of Jonah, which chapter 12 has shown us to be the resurrection. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, true faith in Jesus is never blind faith. Neither is it based on your feelings or your experience or whether it works for you or whether it makes you feel better about life. It's based on evidence. It's based on reality, on something that happened, that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read right at the start of the service, to say that if that didn't happen, it's all a waste of time. Every Sunday morning you've turned out, it will be a waste of time. I don't care how good it makes you feel. I don't care what peace it brings you inside. I don't care what meaning it gives to your life. If Christ is not raised, you are wasting your time and you deserve nothing but pity. Christian, if someone asks you why you are a Christian, don't give the impression it's a big leap in the dark. Don't give that impression. Don't say you've just got to have faith. Please don't say that. Absolutely tell them what difference it makes in your life and the joy that it brings and the delight in knowing his love for you and the comfort it brings in times of difficulty. Absolutely tell them about that. But let them know it's rooted in reality, in evidence, in history, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, making Christianity true. Not merely helpful, true, not merely comforting, true, not merely what works for you. See, that's not an arrogant claim. It's dealing with evidence. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you have this idea that Christianity is a blind leap in the dark, please can I assure you it's not. It's not. Neither is it about finding a philosophy of life that works for you. It's about examining evidence and finding out what is true. And this passage actually presents a challenge to you this morning, if you're not a Christian. You see, I've met many people who have said to me something along the lines of, "Well, if God would just give me a sign, make it clear." But here's the thing. Do you mean that? Do you really mean that? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders of the time, they said that, but they didn't mean it. They refused to believe. Matthew tells us what their attitude was. They came to test Jesus in verse 1, not to seek. And here's why they refused to believe. Because they didn't like what he said about them. They didn't like what Jesus said about them because it threatened their own self-righteousness, their pride. It threatened their sense of superiority. That was the problem. In short, it undermined their self-esteem. See, in chapter 15 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus spoke to these very same Pharisees and he gave his diagnosis on humanity, that we're not victims of circumstance or upbringing or economics or anything else, but that our hearts are dirty. our hearts are dirty, that you and I are rotten at our core. Not that we're the worst that we could be. We're quite capable of doing good and loving things. But those things that we do wrong, that each of us would have to admit to, our treatment of others in thought or in word or in deed, they come from within. That we are broken and we need fixing. That we need to be saved, to be rescued, not merely pointed in the right direction. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, their pride said, oh, I'm not that bad. And Jesus said, oh, at heart, yes, you are. And that's a very difficult thing for us to hear, isn't it? I don't like it. Because it is utterly humbling to admit that I am broken and that I need fixing. You see, none of us, I suspect, would claim to be perfect. We're not that stupid. But if asked, I don't reckon we probably rank ourselves better than some, and therefore probably just over the pass mark of what it means to be good. So whilst we're not perfect, we do still retain a sense of superiority over those worse than that. Well, Jesus won't allow that. Because all of us are in the same boat. Because all of our hearts are dirty. But here's the most wonderful news that we celebrated today in this meal. That Jesus makes us clean. That Jesus makes us clean. Like we saw him do in the second half of chapter 15 last week, where he met a woman from the wrong side of the tracks, a woman who in these Pharisee and Sadducees' minds was the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, and he healed her daughter. He made her clean. Anyone. Everyone. See, Jesus exposes the reality of our problem, the problem of our hearts, not to condemn us, but to offer us rescue, to offer us forgiveness for all we've done wrong and transformation to be the people that we were intended to be. So here's the challenge. If you're not a Christian here this morning, are you really looking for a sign from Jesus? Because if you are, he's already given it. In the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead. In which case, your problem may actually be with his diagnosis of your problem, because he's calling you to admit that you need to be changed. To admit that you cannot just become a better person by trying a bit harder. He's challenging your very confidence in yourself. He's calling on you to ask for forgiveness from God, and he is offering you life. He is offering you life. But there is a sobering conclusion to this encounter with those who refuse to believe. Because Jesus lays his cards on the table here. Look at the signs. See the greater sign that is still to come, the resurrection. And then he walks away. Verse 4. Jesus left them and went away. You see, he will not perform for us. But the evidence is there. He has risen from the dead. What are you going to do with it? But what about those of us who feel a little bit like these disciples in the second half of the passage? Those who have little faith. And we'd love to have a little bit more. But to be honest, we just don't feel up to it, do we? Well, let's remind ourselves of what goes on here. When they went across the lake in verse 5, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and says, because we didn't bring any bread. Well, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, oh, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I wasn't talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here's the greatest encouragement for those of us who feel like we are those of little faith, those who struggle in the Christian life, those who feel that we are weak. The gospel is littered with people like that. They're all over the place. You can't move for them. And Jesus sticks with them. Jesus sticks with them. Notice here, he doesn't pander to the weakness of their faith. There is an element of frustration in his response to them, but he never leaves them and walks away. Even in the boat, and he could have done. He never leaves them and walks away, although they will do that to him in the end. See, Jesus and the Pharisees head across the lake after their encounter with Jesus and his disciples, rather, head across the lake after this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the disciples forget to bring a packed lunch. Now, that's never good, is it? There's no worse feeling than being out on a walk and sitting down on the nice, luxuriant grass after a nice, good walk for a couple of hours, and you pull off your rucksack and you open it up and you visualize your sandwiches still sitting on the kitchen side back at home. There is no worse feeling than that, is there? Particularly not when there are kids around as well. Well, that's the disciples' fear. That's what the disciples presume Jesus is referring to when he makes this slightly cryptic comment in verse 6. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, you have to say, there's a little bit of a leap on the disciples' part from the mention of yeast to a criticism for forgetting their packed lunch. They've made a connection there that wasn't necessarily there automatically, was it? But that did betray the disciples' main preoccupation. We're short of food. What are we going to do? We're stuck in the middle of the lake. Well, Jesus' response both clarifies what his real concern is, and it rebukes them for their lack of faith. You see, whenever we wish we had faith like those spiritual giants that you're sitting next to today, when we reflect on the paucity of our own faith, when we say, I wish I had your faith, what we're saying is, I wish there was something different about me. I wish my reserves of faith were higher. Let me tell you, that is such a wrong-headed way of looking at it, it's untrue. The quality of faith rests not in the strength with which it is felt, but in the object that the faith is in. You see, I can have faith as sincerely, as passionately as you like, as strongly as you like, that my chocolate teapot will serve a wonderful piping hot cup of Earl Grey time after time after time. It does not make it true or reasonable. The strength of my faith makes no difference. The teapot's chocolate. The water's hot. It's not going to work. See, Jesus' criticism of his disciples here is not the unreasonable demands of an overexpectant teacher. They're worried because they've forgotten their packed lunch. And they are with the man who has just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And a little while before, he did 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. And that's not counting the women and children. It doesn't take a vast leap of logic to see that concern for where their next meal is coming from doesn't need to be very high up their list of priorities, does it? Who are they sitting alongside? And they're worried they've forgotten bread. See, their past experience of Jesus should show them that. He's not asking them to walk on water at this point. Just take your eyes off yourselves and look at me, says Jesus. Why are they worried? Because they're looking at themselves. Why is their faith small? Because they're not looking at Jesus. If you're someone like me, who often wishes that their faith was greater, that it was more like X or Y, well, here's the answer. Stop navel-gazing and look at Jesus. Stop navel-gazing and look at Jesus. See, Jesus' real concern here is that the disciples will not listen to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew clarifies that for us in verse 12, in case we hadn't got it by the end of the story. That's what he's talking about. So what specific teaching is he worried about that they might listen to? Well, it's what he's been addressing over the past 2 chapters at least, if not before that as well. Their sense of self-righteousness, their pride, and their sense of superiority. See, in 15 verse 12, we're told that the Pharisees were offended by this idea that sin came from within. The disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? That their hearts were dirty? No, you see, thought the Pharisees. No, by our obedience to the law and our performance of ritual and by our doing the right thing and by our being honourable and upright, we will make ourselves into good people and God will be pleased with us. They could save themselves. They were self-confident. But you see, a little yeast goes a long way. It spreads subtly through the dough, changing the nature of the mixture. And so Jesus wants to warn his disciples away from this idea, because it will worm its way in. Because we like the sound of being able to fix ourselves. It's very subtle. But do you see what it does? It draws our eyes away from Jesus and towards ourselves, which is exactly what is happening to the disciples. It's very subtle. Feeling convicted of sin? What's your response? Need to try harder? To be a better Christian? To be more determined this week? Where are your eyes looking? Going to save yourself, are you? The yeast of self-righteousness, of pride, is very, very subtle. Lord Jesus, please thank you for paying the price for my failure. Thank you for forgiving me. Please transform me by your Spirit. Please change my heart to make it long for you. Please help me to live out what you have given me as your child. I need your help. I can't do this myself. Thank you for your transforming power. Now where are you looking? Faith is a much misunderstood idea today. It's no blind leap in the dark. It is based firmly on evidence. And that evidence is there for all of us to see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the risen Jesus' judgment is that you and I are broken and that we need fixing. And that Jesus offers us what we need. He offers us life itself. And that's a hard thing for us to accept. Because our default is always to come back to ourselves, isn't it? To rely on our own ability or to despair at our failure. Either way, we're looking at ourselves. But faith in Christ is to turn our eyes away from ourselves. To see who he is in his power and his glory and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. And to accept his offer of life. And to keep our eyes fixed on him. Because faith is measured by what it is in, or rather by who it is in. If you're not a Christian here this morning, don't misunderstand what faith is. It's rooted in history, and it centers on the man who is God, who lived and died, and who rose again for all to see. It's checkable. If you are a Christian here this morning, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which would take your eyes off the true object of faith and would turn them back on yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for one in whom we can put our trust, our faith, and who is utterly trustworthy. We thank you too for raising him from the dead. For doing and know that our faith is true because that has happened. Thank you for the guarantee that gives us that the price that he paid for us on the cross is complete. Thank you for the offer of new life that brings with it and for the sure and certain hope still to come. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would so change our hearts, that you would so fill our gaze with the Lord Jesus, that we would look to him at all times and not trust ourselves. Lord, we fail frequently. Help us when that happens to come running back to you, safe in the knowledge that you have done everything for us, and in the knowledge that you will transform us to help us to live for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are wonderful and glorious and kind and good. And so we ask that you would help us to place our faith and trust in you and to fill our gaze with you, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.